Good morning.
It's a beautiful, beautiful morning to be together. We're thankful for this fine gathering to worship the Lord. I know we have guests with us, and we just want you to know how delighted we are that you're here with us. The Lord has brought you here, we believe, and for us to be together on this beautiful morning to worship Him, to tell Him how much we love Him and how grateful we are for Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful we've been able to honor Him and to celebrate the cross and the resurrection from the empty tomb. And so we're glad that you're here for whatever reason has brought you here as a visitor. We're delighted to have this good number here this morning. If you are visiting, we are involved in a series of lessons. This is actually the fifth lesson, Armed for Battle. We've just sang a hymn we've sang several times to prepare before I get up to preach. Soldiers of Christ, arise. And so we're thinking about a passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So you might be turning over there. And if you have your Bibles, of course, hold your Bibles up so we can see. Thank you. Thank you. We want to remember what James always tells us, to be not only a hearer, but a doer of God's Word. And so we want to remember to not only hear God's Word, but we want to put it into practice. We want to arm ourselves, equip ourselves for spiritual battle. And we've been looking at this passage where Paul's mind is just filled with spiritual warfare. And we've been talking about putting on the armor of God, the full armor of God, so that we can hold up against the schemes of the devil, the assault, the bombardment of Satan as he comes at us. And as I'm thinking about this, we've talked a little bit about Satan in this series. We haven't tried to make that our focus, but we've talked about Satan and his tactics. Paul says he is crafty, he is cunning. He is scheming. And I'm reminded of a movie that I saw I watched about half of it again on TV. One of the cable channels had it on recently. And it reminds me of just, again, how diabolical, how crafty, how scheming Satan is. It's a movie, 1997, called The Devil's Advocate. And I'll have to tell you, this is not a movie that I would really recommend. If you watch it on cable where it's been edited, you can tell that it's been cleaned up. It's a pretty rough movie. Even when you watch it on cable, it's not a family-friendly movie at all. But I'm not so sure you can make a movie about the devil and have it be G-rated. And I believe that. In the movie, Keanu Reeves, the young lawyer here, goes to work for a law firm with the boss, the head of the law firm, Al Pacino. And Al Pacino plays the devil. And his firm has never lost a case. And so this young, ambitious lawyer goes to work for him, and it involves a specific case. I won't go into the details, but the movie, it reminded me again of just the nature of Satan, how cunning, how crafty, how scheming he is, how Satan will use family members. He will manipulate our loved ones, and they don't even know they're being manipulated. He will use co-workers. He will use friends who seem to have our best interest in mind, and they have no idea. And so the movie unfolds, and Keanu Reeves' character has to make a moral decision, an incredibly difficult decision, and he makes the right choice. His wife asked him at one point in the movie, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm doing the right thing for once." And so at the end of the movie, though, it has Al Pacino as Satan as he's confronting Keanu Reeves' character. And he's in, if you will, he's in Satan's lair up in his penthouse apartment or a high rise of his building. And Al Pacino's character just starts railing against God. He just goes into this speech saying to Keanu Reeves, because Keanu Reeves is saying, you know, my life is falling apart, and Al Pacino is saying, hey, I just set things up. You do these things. That's the way I work as Satan, as the devil. And Al Pacino, he's trying to persuade him, and it doesn't work. Keanu Reeves makes the right decision, and the movie unfolds there at the end. And the very end of the movie is real interesting. And this is where I think, just, boy, whoever made this movie, I wonder if they've read a little bit of the Bible. They've got some good theology. I've seen movies that have bad, bad theology. I mean, they don't know the Old from the New Testament, but this one got it right. At the very end, they're outside the courtroom, the case is over, and Al Pacino, or Keanu Reeves, has won, and his a friend of his, who's a reporter, is trying to get him to do an interview. He says, I need to interview you, this story needs to be told, the decision you've made, it's an incredible moral decision, this is worthy of 60 minutes, you are a hero. And Keanu Reeves is kind of like, he's there with his wife by his side, and he's saying, no, no. And he's like, no, let me tell you something. It's incredible what you've done. I mean, everyone's going to want to know your story. Just give me your story. And so Keanu Reeves kind of turns around at him and says, holding his wife's hand, says, okay, call me tomorrow, or give me a call. And as he turns around and the lawyer kind of does a fist pump, the reporter does a fist pump, that reporter's face kind of morphs into Al Pacino's face, the devil, and he grins and he says, ah, vanity, one of my favorite sins. And the movie ends. And I mean, it's like, wow, Satan will not stop. He will not get, he'll come at us at just a different area. He'll hit us in other ways. We have, the only way we can resist is to put on the armor of God, is what I'm saying here this morning, is to stand strong, to do what Paul says, to stand firm by putting on the armor of God. And so we've been looking at all of the pieces. We've been looking at the belt of truth, that Satan comes at us full of lies and deception, and we've got to be a people of deep integrity and truth. We've talked about the breastplate of righteousness, that every day we get up, we remind ourselves purposefully that we're committed to moral excellence. We've talked about the boots of the soldier, the shoes of the gospel of peace, that we have an incredible confidence that as we face this foe, as we go out into the world to do battle with Satan, we have God on our side. He's with us. And then last week, we talked about the shield of faith, that we're to look up, that we're to raise up. And that we talked about how we're to trust God. And we talked about how God's word is tested. It's been proven. And we need to rely upon it. And we need to take it up and surrender ourselves in obedience to it. And we looked at that. Well, this morning we look at the next piece here. There in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 17, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith for which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We talked about that last week. Now verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. So let's think about first, just briefly, the importance of a helmet. How important is a helmet? Well, you can just think about it in any aspect of life. Think about how important helmets are. Think about folks that are right now practicing football and tackling each other. Now, someone says, now, wait a minute, Robert. When I played, we didn't have helmets. We just, well, that's another story, I guess. But no, that's what they call it. They wasn't much of a helmet, whatever they had on your head. But you think about a helmet for a football player that protects them. It protects them against the head injuries. We've, in professional, all of sports, but especially in football, they've become more concerned about the concussions and the damage to the brain and to the head injuries. And so we've seen that in every level of little leagues and high school, college, and NFL, trying to crack down on minimizing the damage of concussions to the head and the long-term damage that it does to the brain. Any field, you talk about wearing a helmet, a motorcycle, riding a bike. It always amazes me driving down the highway, and here's some guy on a motorcycle. I say some guy. It could be a gal, I guess, but it's usually a guy. And, you know, they're blaring past you, you know, going 90 miles an hour, no helmet. And I'm thinking, boy, they better hope they don't ever wreck or fall off that bike. Helmets, we just think how important they are. And for the soldier, this helmet was critical. It protected the head as he went out into battle. Now, this helmet was that the legionnaire would wear. It was made out of molded metal or metal that had been just kind of beaten. And it was usually lined with some sort of felt or sponge. And it usually had some sort of a hinged jaw piece alongside of it. And it was usually cinched down, kind of like a chin strap that would keep that helmet on. And the soldier, the Roman soldier, would go out into battle. Very little could be seen except the eyes, except the nose, and the mouth as they went into the battlefield. And you can imagine just how important this helmet was. You couldn't survive without this helmet on the battlefield. What have we talked about? This battle is intense. It's close quarters. It's personal, hand-to-hand combat. And so here they are on the battlefield, and the soldier is fighting. And, I mean, arrows are flying. We talked about that last week with the bow and arrow. Swords are all around, javelins. I mean, just, you've got to have protection for your head. You've got to have a helmet on. And you just weren't going to survive without this critical piece of protection and armor. And here we have the instruction to put on the helmet of salvation. Well, just like we talked about last week, what does that mean? What does it mean as we look at each of these pieces that we are to take up? Well, I want to look at a passage that I think gives a little bit of further understanding about this helmet of salvation. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we see a description that Paul gives here, secondly, that the helmet is the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here in this passage, Paul is discussing the day of the Lord. He's saying that Jesus is coming again. And every day we live our life, we need to live in light of that reality, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that He is coming again, and we need to be ready for His coming, His second coming. He says down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 7 and 8. He says, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the Lord, let us be sober, let us be self-control, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Paul in Ephesians 6 says, put on the helmet of salvation. But Paul here writing in 1 Thessalonians says, put on the hope, put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Hope of salvation. We use the word hope, and we use it in a different way than the way the writers of the Bible are using it here. We talk about things that we hope that will happen, and we're not sure they're going to happen. We don't necessarily know they're going to happen. We're wishful thinking, maybe. We hope they'll happen. We hope they might happen. They might come about. And so we hope this happens. We hope we'll be able to do this. That's not the way the writers of the Bible use this word here. This word here is not wishful thinking. This word hope is a confident expectation. An expectation that is something will happen. It's not, I want this to happen. It's, I know this is going to happen. And what Paul is saying here is, as he tells us there to put on that helmet as the hope of salvation, he's telling us to put on your expectation of salvation. Put on the expectation of salvation. That every day as you and I live our lives, every day as we go out into battle and prepare to face Satan, every day, moment by moment, you and I realize that God is preparing for us something extraordinary. You and I realize that we have a great future in store for us. God is preparing things, wonderful, wonderful things for us in the future. And as we face temptation, as we go into battle spiritually, that kind of hope, that kind of expectation, that kind of confidence gives us protection. It gives us confidence to live our lives. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul gives emphasis to this idea of hope. We're talking about the helmet as the hope of salvation. This will sustain us in this world, is what I'm saying. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Writing to some folks who were going through some hard times. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. He says, you're going through some hard times. I'm saying that to you this morning. I know that some of you are going through some hard times. Physically, it may be physically, it may be emotionally, it may be spiritually. You're going through some hard times. And whatever you're going through, Paul here says, it can't compare to the glory that God has waiting for us. And then he talks about this. Skip down to verse 23 of Romans 8. Down in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. He says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship. To our sonship. We're waiting eagerly. Where we know that the Lord has promised to transform our glorious bodies. And that we're waiting for that resurrection. That will happen at the second coming in Christ. And so he continues in verse 24 of Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. He says, we are waiting for this. We were saved in this hope. You see, there is a salvation, there is a tense of salvation that is present tense. We are saved. We have been saved. Even in the past, we could say that. We are saved presently. But there is, and I don't think this is what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, putting on the helmet of salvation, the hope of the helmet of salvation, I don't think that's what it's talking about. I don't think, obviously, what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about a future salvation. He's talking about a future hope. We are confident in our salvation in the future. We only have salvation right here partially, initially in this life. And that we don't minimize that one bit, the forgiveness of our sins and what we have in Jesus. But that is a partial salvation. There is a future salvation that is coming. And all of our suffering, all of our struggles, knowing that we have that future, that hope of that salvation that we anticipate, we are confident, we expect it, we know it will happen. That helps us get through life. When I was at Harding, I took one of the had to take three semesters of Greek. They always do that the second year because it can be a pretty rough second year going through the preaching program that I went through. It's a 2-year program. It's year round with some breaks scattered throughout the year. And so the second year you take 3 semesters of Greek, and it can be pretty enduring to say the least. And I remember one of the professors we had was talking, trying to encourage us. And he was saying how his son went through Harding, was an accountant, accounting major. And he said when his son was going through Harding and was going to be a major in accounting, he would cut out headline clippings from the newspaper about jobs, opportunities, which careers are looking good. And he would say, our professor was telling us, accounting, being a CPA, was always up the top. People are going to need a good accountant, right? They're going to need someone to help them with the money and auditing and all of that goes on in the business. And he says, he was telling his son, now look here, I've talked to some of the professors over there in the that you're going to be taking, and they've said, just hang tough. Right now you're going through some hard courses, but just wait till you get to some other courses. They're going to start seeing people drop as their major accounting. They're going to say, no way, this is too hard. And he was saying, he was giving his son hope. He was saying, now look here, son, if you'll endure, if you'll just persevere, if you'll just press on, there's something good here waiting for you when you get out, when you graduate, a job. And I think he was, of course, also encouraging us preachers, you know, hang in there, be tough. This is the second year of the program. It can get pretty intense. Greek can be pretty hard. And he was encouraging us, thinking about the future, giving us that kind of hope. There's something better on the other side. That's exactly what the Bible is doing for us here. Let me give you another scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Gave you the Romans 8. Let me give you this next one here. How God has great plans in store for us in the future. 2 Peter chapter 3. This hope of salvation. I believe this helmet of salvation. The helmet has the hope of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 through 13. Familiar words. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Look at verse 13. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. When Jesus comes back, Peter says, there's going to be this destruction of this present order. Fire, purification, that God is going to, He's going to cleanse this world full of sin and brokenness. And He's going to restore, He's going to create this new heaven and this new earth, a perfect order. He's going to restore what was destroyed in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3. That fellowship that was broken between God and man in that very intimate way there in the garden. Peter reminds us of that. And he's not the first to do this. You go to Isaiah chapter 65. Flip over if you want to put your finger here and flip over to Isaiah chapter 65. The prophet Isaiah gives us this wonderful promise that God has great plans in store for the future, for our future. This world that was once perfect and became corrupt and broken with sin that entered the picture. God is going to restore. God is going to restore this perfect order, a new heaven and new earth. Even though it looked like Satan won in the garden, Satan deceived Adam and Eve and they sinned and they fell from fellowship with God, God is not going to be defeated. God is going to change all of that. And you have this promise of this new heaven and new earth that the Old Testament points towards, that Peter picked up on. Look at Isaiah 65 is where we encounter this. Verse 17, he says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And then you skip down and pick up at verse 20. He's going to use some terminology here for these people that they would understand and relate to. And he says here, "Never again will there be an infant who lives out a few days." In the ancient days, in the time in which this was written, and for a large part of human history, children dying at young ages was a part of life. It's pretty rare when it happens today, but it was it's been pretty common in the history of mankind. That was a part of existence, of just a regular existence. Children not surviving, not living long often because of disease, because of all sorts of reasons. My sister-in-law works in the neonatal unit at St. Francis, and so she has had to see even some of that at times. And it's a terrible, terrible thing, even with all of our technology and all of our doctors and our medicines, when infants pass away, it's very, very difficult. And she has said before, there's just all kinds of things that can go wrong. And all kinds of things went wrong when Isaiah says this. That was very common for children, for infants to not live long. And so he says, that time's going to end though. A time will come when no infant will live just a few days. They'll live long lives. It skips down in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. This new heaven and this new earth, this new paradise of existence. God says, I have that in store. I'm planning that for my people. And in this world of sin now, we have to endure this broken, fallen world. But Peter here in 2 Peter 3, echoing Isaiah 65, says, there's going to be a day in which God is going to refine, do a refining with fire and cleansing of this present world in order. And we look for a new order, a new heaven and new earth. Don't ask me what all that's going to look like. I have long stopped believing that heaven is just going to be this kind of all-white room, you know, that we're just going to all be in this colorless, lifeless kind of looking, you know, white, you know, we're all just wearing white and, you know, we're just kind of walking around, you know, just in the kind of a trance. I mean, I believe there's going to be life and there's going to be color, and it's going to be everything that we enjoy in this life and the beauty of this creation and this earth. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And I don't know what all that's going to look like and what that's going to entail, but I want to go. And I want to be a part of that existence. And we don't understand all the that's going to involve it, but Paul here is giving us hope. Peter is giving us hope. In Revelation, John gives us hope. This hope of salvation is what I'm saying this morning. Look over in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21. Notice what John here, as he calls, gives us this vision of this hope that we have. This new heaven and new earth uses this language. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then he goes on to describe, he sees this, I saw in verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down out of heaven from God. And here God is going to refine, He's going to purge, He's going to prepare for us this new dwelling place, a new heaven and a new earth. And look what He says down in verse 4 about this place. He says, "He will wipe away every tear," or back up in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." See, those were part of the old order of this life, of this earth. And there's now this new order. Where that was part of the old order of things, that's passed away. And we're looking for this new heaven and this new earth, and that's a great hope for us. Of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes again when Jesus comes back, and He will transform our bodies, and He will transform our bodies according to His glorious, perfect body. And there's just so much there that gives us hope in this life. In Hebrews chapter 6, notice what Hebrews says as we wind down our lesson here. Hebrews chapter 6, our last scripture. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. I'm talking about this helmet as the hope of our salvation, a future salvation, church, that we need to be putting on and remembering. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer describes how we need to have our minds set on heaven. And he says, he's talking about better things. In verse 9, we're looking for better things for you. And he encourages these Christians to hang on to Jesus. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't go back to the old system, the old covenant. Continue to stay with Jesus Christ. And look what he says, picking up in verse 13. "When God made this promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. God made a promise to Abraham, and God fulfilled and brought about that promise. Started with, of course, with blessing Abraham and his life and calling him and bringing him to the promised land and eventually giving that son of promise. And that story of salvation unfolded as we see, as we know. Skip down in verse 17. He says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope, set before us, may be greatly encouraged. He's talking about a future salvation, a hope that we hold on to, a confident, a complete, absolute confidence in something. And he says we take hold of this hope that's been set before us that encourages us. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What does an anchor do? An anchor keeps something in place. It keeps it from drifting. And that's what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only salvation right now from our sins, we can be cleansed, we can be forgiven, but we have a future salvation. We have a hope that God has something better in store for us. And this life with its hurt and its tears and its pain and its sin and its death and its destruction, that is going to be done away with in the future. And we look forward to that. We anticipate that. We make heaven a part of our mind and our thought process. It gives us an anchor. It keeps us from drifting when difficult days come. When Satan comes at us and dangles temptation in front of us and says, oh no, you need to enjoy it right now. We say, no, thank you. We have something so far greater for us in store in the future that God will give us. It gives us a hope of heaven. Put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet as a hope of salvation. Are you wearing your helmet? I'm not even asking you, well, I am asking you, but in this context of this lesson, not just are you saved, not just have you obeyed the gospel, have you put Christ on in obedience to the gospel and your faith and repentance and your baptism. Of course, I'm asking, have you done that this morning? If you haven't, you don't have the promise of salvation. You don't have the hope of forgiveness of sins. But if you've done that, are you wearing your helmet? Are you wearing that hope, that helmet as a hope of salvation? That there's something greater in store for us in the future. That'll give you a perspective in the difficult days when you're suffering, when you're going through temptation, when you're going through trials. Put on the helmet of salvation. Have you taken that off this morning? Have you let your eyes focus on this life? Remember, our present suffering is not to be compared to the glorious future we have for us. Maybe you need a turnaround this morning. Maybe you need to have that perspective once again. Maybe you need to put Christ on in baptism. Whatever your need is, we want to encourage you as we sing now.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, Nothing but the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Be seated, please.
Well, Rob, thanks for that lesson this morning. And I can't think a better way to end it than with a baptism, and we're going to have that this morning. I'm going to ask Brianna to come up here. Brianna Land is, I believe, going to Union. Big, big soccer player. If you ever want to see someone play soccer, get with her. She plays all the time. But she's decided this morning that she wants to take that next step, that she wants to take on the waters of baptism and live a new life. And what I was telling her, we were talking briefly, and I told her, I said, I want you to understand that when you do this, it doesn't get easier. It gets harder. But well worth it. That's exactly right. It gets harder, but it's well worth it. And it's well worth it because we have others around us that can support us and help us in that. So I'm really proud of her, and I'm going to ask her one of the most important questions, I think, that we can answer. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Great. And are you ready to take him on in the waters of baptism and walk in his life?
Yes.
With that confession, we're going to go back and baptize her. Before that, I want to pray for her. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us to come together. And God, we're thankful for this confession. This confession that of a precious young lady that wants to live life for you and knows that this is taking on much more than just being immersed in water. It's taking on a new life, a life that she knows now that she needs to live and direct towards you. God, we're thankful for this gift of baptism. Thank you for sending your son on the cross to die for our sins so that we can have this gift of salvation. It's in your son's name we pray.